Excuse me. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, indeed, this is the confidence that we have in bringing this prayer to you. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You have all the power to answer our prayer. And so we pray in keeping with Jesus' own instruction to lead us not into temptation, to lead us away from temptation, and deliver us from the evil one and from his power and influence over us, Lord. We pray that you would do this by your truth as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 11. And I've made a slight adjustment to the verses we're going to read. We're going to start with Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, but we're going to read through chapter 12, verse 15. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles with me to that place. If you have one of the, if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 816. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please have a seat? We wrapped up Philippians last week, and next week we're going to start kind of a 7-part series on leading up to the Advent. You think, you're going to tell me, "Oh, I thought Advent was only 4 weeks." It is with candles, but we're going to do it as 7 in worship because you can never get enough, you know, Christmas. So 7 weeks of Advent we're going to do starting next week. So that left me with 1 week in between where I could pick any topic I wanted to pick on. As I was thinking about that, it was, for me, it was kind of a no-brainer. The topic that always comes to my mind, because it's the one I need to hear so often, is how do we find rest for our weariness of soul? That is something that I find myself in constant need of. This past summer, when I was at our General Assembly meeting, the meeting is structured where at lunchtimes they have different opportunities for you to go and what they call network lunch with other pastors and ruling elders who are there at the General Assembly. And sometimes those network lunches have to do with, you know, planning churches or specific ministry ideas, but others are there, outside organizations, ministry organizations that are there just to minister to the pastors. And I went to one of those is put on by a group called PastorServe. And I've met with them before. I've talked with them before. But it's a ministry of pastors to pastors to be a resource for them and how they can help the weariness, you could say, that pastors experience within ministry. And feeling the weight of that, I went to that, you know, specifically looking for ideas for sabbatical resources. You know, I've heard from pastors, it's common for pastors to take kind of an extended sabbatical period every 7 years of ministry. And I was thinking to myself, well, I've been here 15 years. I'm 7 years behind. No wonder I'm feeling so weary. But more than that, you know, what I'm reminded of is that we wouldn't need to take such an extended sabbatical if we really knew how to keep the simple Sabbath that God has offered, that God gives us. You know, the Sabbath, it's one of those things we hear about, and I know often what comes to mind is you're talking about something that's just really hard for me to do. It's a burden when I think of the Sabbath. If I'm setting aside Sunday, for example, as a day to do nothing and just rest, that means I'm going to be that much farther behind in my homework on Monday if you're a student. You know, or it means I'm going to not be able to participate in the soccer program that goes on because they play other games on Sunday. Or it means, you know, for those who work a lot of hours during the week and look to the weekends to be a time where they can perhaps get things done around the house or simply take time to catch up on all their TV shows that they haven't seen in a while, you know, we're thinking, I've got to give up something. So the Sabbath becomes this experience of something that's a burden rather than something that's meant to be a blessing. And granted, keeping the Sabbath, you know, stopping and resting on the Sabbath is something that's outside of the grain of our cultural society. And as a result, we're not conditioned to do it, and it is hard because it does require something of a change in the way we think and in the way we choose to act during the day or to live during that particular day, and really on the rest of the week as well. So I wanted to look at this passage, given the kind of the weariness of ministry that pastors feel and that everyone feels throughout the week. How do we get to experience the rest that the Sabbath is meant to bring? So this passage came to mind. It's a very simple passage, which started out in just these couple of verses in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, where Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, that's the comforting statement that Jesus makes. So I want to explore that kind of in this broader context of what we just looked at so that we too can learn how to rest in the Lord and what that actually means. What does it mean to rest? What does it do for us? How is it a blessing? So as we look at this, the first thing perhaps we see in this is that Jesus is saying something about, when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," if you were a first century Jew, that would have been a very bold claim because Jesus is essentially saying, "I am the Sabbath." Because the Sabbath is what would give rest. And this is what the people in the first century, especially in Israel, would have recognized. You're talking about the job of the fourth commandment. That's where we go to find rest, in keeping that Sabbath. And Jesus is saying something that's stark in contrast with that. He doesn't refer to the fourth commandment. He refers instead to himself. "I will give you rest." So implicitly, he's making a connection between himself and the Sabbath that we get from the fourth commandment. Now, that's not completely implicit because in the next passages, we have all this activity that's actually happening on the Sabbath. So I think we're meant to infer that whole idea. For a minute, we need to pause and ask, what exactly was this fourth commandment Sabbath all about? How was it a blessing? Because in the time of the first century, and we read about the Pharisees and how angry they get when Jesus is doing things on the Sabbath, it's hard not to come away with just a bunch of negative associations with this fourth commandment. Oh man, it's this huge burden. This is, I think, often why Christians tend to think that Jesus came, he fulfilled the Sabbath, therefore we don't have to keep it anymore. Because their view was it was a burden that we now no longer have to bear. And I don't think that's at all the nature of the fourth commandment. I don't think it was ever meant to be a burden on anyone. I think it was meant to be a great blessing to the people. So I want to explore it a little bit. The fourth commandment, as the rest of the Ten Commandments, are spelled out in two different places in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible that Moses gives to his people. One, he gives it in Exodus chapter 20. That's the first place. And the second place is in his kind of farewell sermon to the people before they enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He summarizes all that they've been through, and so he reiterates the Ten Commandments in that particular chapter. But as you read those two chapters side by side, they're 90% the same, but they're a little bit different. And both of those differences help us to see something very important. In Exodus chapter 20, essentially the command says, 6 days you shall work and do all your labor, but the seventh is a holy day to the Lord. You are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because on 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested from all of his labor. So that's the first thing that we read about in this fourth commandment. That's where it's explicitly stated. There's this reference to this activity of God in the very beginning of creation, that God worked 6 days to create the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, you are to rest on the seventh day. Now, there's a lot of things implied there. One, it's very implied the reason that you are to rest on the seventh day is because God rested on the seventh day. And you are created in the image of God. In other words, he's built it into you to rest on the seventh day. It's part of the nature of creation. I mean, think about this seven-day idea and our modern-day calendar, for example. You know, a year is understood to be the time that it takes for the earth, you know, to make a full circle around the sun so that we go through all four seasons and we come back around. So there's an astrological explanation for the period of a year. But there's also an astrological explanation for the period of a month, which is the time it takes for the moon to circle the earth. I know it's not 100% exact, but, you know, back in the day when they're putting the month together, it was pretty close. So there's these astrological explanations for the periods of the calendar involving the year and the month, but there isn't one for the week. The seven-day experience has no astrological equivalent. And you think, well, where did this idea that seems so universal to mankind, no matter what culture and society they're in, to take a break? Well, it comes from the very foundations of creation and the way in which God made man in his own image. What's interesting is you read the rest of the scripture and you find out, especially in the book of Hebrews, that God doesn't ever need to rest. He doesn't need to rest at all. And you think, well, why did God choose then to rest on the seventh day, if not to be setting the example for here's what it looks like to reflect my image? Also interesting, as you read this first chapter of Genesis, and we read about how God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And you think, well, why does the book of Genesis talk so much about creation in terms of days? And I think it's simply because Moses is writing to the people of God. He wants them to know who they are. And the first thing he wants them to know about themselves is you are image bearers of God. And the very first thing, the very first picture we have of God is someone who works 6 days and rests on the seventh. So the most fundamental thing about reflecting the image of God is working 6 days and resting on the seventh. So, you know, we've talked about this before. If you're created with a purpose, with a design, you are going to experience the most blessing and flourishing of that design when you live according to the way you were designed, right? You know, I've used this example before. If you have a watch which is designed to keep time, and you decide, I'm going to use that watch for some other purpose, it's probably not going to work that well. You know, let's say you want to hang a picture in your house, and you can't find a hammer, and you think, well, my watch has got a hard face. I'll just use my watch to hammer in that nail. Now, depending on your watch, it may or may not work. But you're putting it at great risk because it wasn't designed to do that task. So when you force something to function in a way that it wasn't designed, it can lead to disastrous results. The same thing is true about man. We were made to reflect the image of God, and the very first image we are given is of someone who works 6 days and rests on the seventh. Now, what's interesting about that, because in the commandment he says, this is why you are to rest. And if you go back and you look at the story of creation, after he creates all of creation in the 6 days, did I just lose this? Where'd it go? Did it break? I think it just broke. I broke it. I don't know where the thing is. Oh, it's on my ear still. All right, we're gonna do this. Does that work? Can you still hear me? Okay, we'll do that. We'll be creative. All right. So where were we? I don't know. We're talking about the nature of creation. We go back, and the Israelites are meant to reflect upon this idea of creation. God creates the earth in 6 days, and at the end of that creation, what does he say? And he looked at all that he was created, and it was good. It was good. You know, I think one of the most simple things that we need to do on this day that we're resting is just remember that God's creation is good. Because we live in a world where we're filled with all kinds of hysteria about what's going on with creation. How perhaps it's being destroyed, it's going, all kinds of bad things are happening to it. And I'm not saying bad things aren't happening to it. Of course they are. It's subjected to the curse as well. But fundamentally, at its level, it is created as good. And I think we need to take time on the Sabbath to simply ponder the goodness of creation. You know, how many of you just stop wherever you are and look outside and observe? You know, feel the warmth of the sun that hits your skin. Or close your eyes and feel the briskness of the cool air as the seasons begin to change. Or if you happen to be in a place, that has some nice landscapes, to just stop and watch. Watch the sunrise. Watch the sunset. Watch how the sun sparkles off of the snow. Or go splash in a puddle if it's raining. You know, go tend the garden to see what God is doing to create beauty. Appreciate the goodness of creation. And you have to stop to do that. You have to stop working long enough, as the old saying goes, to smell the roses, as it were. But it's not just the creation that we observe, the trees or the sky or the mountains or the streams or the snow or the breeze. You know, we also know that people are created in the image of God, and they were declared to be good. In such a cynical society in which we live, where we are looking for ways to vent our frustration at the way people, spout their political views or are intolerant towards one another or whatever it might be, Sunday is the day we stop and look to see the beauty in every person because they were created in the image of God. So how do you do that? I mean, do you do that is the question. Can you stop at the person that you're most tempted to be cynical and frustrated and exasperated by and ask yourself about this person, what is beautiful about this person? How are they reflecting the image of God? Because I will tell you, no matter how marred a person is by their own sinful nature, they cannot completely hide the image of God in which they were created. It's just true. So there's a sense in which on this day of rest, we are supposed to stop and smell the roses and see the beauty in the people around us. It's this counter to the otherwise cynical and hysteria-filled world and culture in which we live. Sabbath, fourth commandment, the first reason in Exodus 20 of why we're to do it. Deuteronomy 5 comes along, and he repeats the commandment, 6 days you shall work and do all your labor, but the seventh you shall rest and cease from all your labor, because the Lord has brought you out of your slavery in Egypt. So in Exodus 20, he cites the reasons because God created the earth in 6 days, on the seventh day rested. In Deuteronomy, he instead refers to the fact that he has rescued them from their slavery. Now, I know you have to know something about the ancient people of Israel to understand what he's saying. The people of Israel, who had been called by God before they ever went into Egypt, eventually had become slaves in Egypt, and they were enslaved for 400 years by their Egyptian taskmasters who worked them hard to build those great cities of Egypt. They were the ones making the bricks. They were the ones assembling the structures and the temples and the various other buildings that were used within those ancient great cities that were known really throughout all the world. And during those 400 years of slavery, they were crying out for a deliverer. They felt the burden and the oppression of that slavery. And they were longing for God to send a deliverer who would one day rescue them. And so God raises up Moses, sends them back, confronts Pharaoh, and brings the people out of their slavery. And as he brings them out of their slavery, Moses was to bring them to the mountain where God himself would meet with them. So the idea is that they leave slavery and go into the very presence of the God who marked them out centuries and centuries before. Now, all of a sudden, rest means something very meaningful to a people who have not experienced it. If you're a slave in Egypt, I don't think they gave them a day off once a week or once a month or even once a year. I think they worked them till they couldn't work anymore. I mean, that's the nature of that kind of enslavement. It's one of the reasons why they're crying out for a deliverer. So all of a sudden, when you come out of that particular situation and you come to the mountain of God and he's giving you these commandments and he says, I am commanding you to take a day off, how can you not receive that as a huge blessing? We get to take a day off. In fact, we're commanded to take a day off. I can only imagine those first times they were stopping from their labor and perhaps they were enjoying the rest, but feeling a bit of guilt because they'd never done that before. And they were always so obligated to be at work. You know, there's this reassurance that I know you feel like you should be working, but be comforted the fact that I gave this as a command for you to rest. Don't feel guilty. Rest and remember what the Lord has done. Now, what did the Lord do exactly to rescue them? When Moses came, he was confronting a Pharaoh whose heart was very hard and did not want to let the people go. And so there was this confrontation that went back and forth, which brought all these 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people that was meant to loosen Pharaoh's resolve to let them go, and at the same time to pronounce judgment on the Egyptian gods and to show how unable they were to react or to respond to the power of the God of the people of Israel. Now, the last plague was the worst. The last plague was a plague of death that was going to come on the firstborn children in all the land. Now, in order to keep God's people from dying, he provided a means in which they could slaughter instead a lamb and take its blood and paint it over the doorposts of the home so that when the angel of death came through the land, and if he saw that blood painted across the doorpost, he would pass over that household and they would be saved. So when they're thinking of this command to rest on the seventh day because the Lord redeemed you out of Egypt, rescued you out of Egypt, they're thinking about an event that was pretty terrible, actually. I mean, I cannot imagine the level of terror that they had to feel on that night when they can feel the weight of this angel of death passing through the land, and they know that people are dying because they hear the wailing of the families. And here they sit, you know, is the blood going to protect me or not? It's a night of great terror. As they're eating this Passover lamb, and this Passover lamb reminds them that they themselves are saved. Now, the great thing about the Sabbath today is every time we come to the Lord's table, we are remembering this Passover lamb, this night of terror in which the angel of death came. And it wasn't as though God's family escaped, by the way. God's family did not escape that plague. Jesus himself is the firstborn of God's family, and he was crucified, just as every firstborn son in Egypt was crucified. And so when we rest on the seventh day, there should be a bit of trepidation and trembling at the reality that we need to come and feast at this table, because this is the assurance of how it is that the angel of death passes over us. So there's a sense of resting from our trepidation of the Lord and the death that inevitably comes. There's a resting in God's good creation, a sense. And Jesus is now saying, look, I am the one who's going to give you this rest. It's not in the keeping of the commandments, so to speak. The commandments are meant to help you understand the nature of what Jesus himself was going to be and to do. And that's what he's saying when he says, I will give you rest. I am the source of rest. It's a fascinating thing to think about. And as we go through this next passage of chapter 12, and we hear this story about the disciples and how they're picking heads of grain, and the Pharisees are getting angry with them and saying, Jesus, look at what your disciples are doing. They're breaking the commandment. They're breaking the Sabbath restrictions by eating of this grain as they go through the fields. Rebuke them. Stop them. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them or stop them. And it puzzles them. It makes them pretty angry. And not only that, but in their anger, they're frustrated. And Jesus goes on and he goes into a synagogue and has a man with a shriveled hand come forth and say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And in their minds, this was a restriction against, this was a nature of work. Now let's have a little bit of compassion on the first century Judaism and how they got to this point. For they had already experienced some pretty hard things with relate to keeping the Sabbath back in the Old Testament. In that same period of time under Moses, when the Sabbath command had been given, and they're trying to figure out, well, okay, how serious is God about this? What happens if someone breaks the Sabbath? And there was a time when someone was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And, you know, the Israelites saw them doing it. They brought them before the leaders. They say, well, what are we supposed to do about this? They broke the command. What do we do? And I don't think anybody really knew. So Moses, you know, consults the Lord. What should we do? And he says, put him to death. Put him to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath. That's a harsh thing. And I know we think, my gosh, you know, this Old Testament God, he was a hard, cruel God. All they did was carry wood on the Sabbath day. But the bigger principle is what God is saying is, I want you to understand how important it is to keep the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is the only place you're going to find life. And I have to teach you that. Otherwise, you will find nothing but death and you won't even know it. It's like a parent who needs to discipline his son. When his son is in their street and he begins to run across the street, now there's no cars coming, but he begins to run across the street, and the parent grabs him and he gets onto him and he spanks him and says, don't ever cross the street without looking both ways, or if you're young enough, without me holding your hand. And all the child can think of was, you know, I didn't see it. There's no harm in it. Why are you doing this? Why is this such a harsh penalty? Because the parent knows, I am saving your life. You don't know it, but I'm saving your life. Because if you don't learn this now, you will one day get, as my wife likes to say, squashed like a bug on the street. And that's what God is doing with this putting to death on the Sabbath. The people of God have to know, if you don't keep the Sabbath, if you don't find your rest in me, you're going to die. It's as simple as that. And you need to know that. So the Jewish people, of course, they see the strictness of the law and they think, gosh, we got to be really careful and keep this law. How can we set up some parameters to know when we're breaking it? We want to make sure we don't break it again. So they'd set up a lot of traditions that had adopted in an attempt to help protect them from this kind of thing in the future. And these traditions are what the disciples were breaking. You know, by picking the grain, that was a consideration of harvesting the food. And that's how the Pharisees saw it. Healing was a piece of work that a doctor would do. You know, he's doing his work, his labor. So when Jesus takes the man who has the shriveled hand and says, come forth, and he heals him, you know, it infuriates the Pharisees because they think he's spitting in the face of the law of God. And what's interesting, at that point, they plot to kill him. And it shows kind of the irony. It's not okay to heal somebody, but it's okay to plot their death. You know, it's kind of exposing the whole, we really have mixed this whole thing up here. But the other thing is, Jesus doesn't actually undo the fourth commandment either. He doesn't necessarily condone outright their picking of grain. Because I don't think that was his intent. The reason that it was okay for them to pick grain isn't because now you can violate the law. It's because they're with Jesus. And I think that's the only reason that it was okay. And the idea is that I now am the Sabbath. Don't you understand? The Sabbath exists so that you could come into and enter into the very presence of God. And it's the presence of God that is going to give you that rest. It's not the keeping of the Sabbath that's going to give you the rest. Keeping of the Sabbath is simply the means of ushering you into an uninterrupted experience of the presence of God. And when the disciples are with Jesus walking through the grain fields, they are literally with the presence of God. And these two things that happen in this passage are showing very literally what happens when you're in the presence of God. He feeds you and He heals you. You see, the Sabbath is meant to be a place where we feast on the abundance of God. And we are restored, we are healed in the presence of God. The whole idea of keeping the Sabbath is to force you into an uninterrupted experience of the presence of God. Because that's where the healing and the feeding and the restoration comes from. So the Sabbath is something we need desperately in our culture to observe. So we have this idea, Jesus is the source of rest. There's one other thing he says in this. He says, after that, come to me and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. I've got to read exactly how it works. I don't have that one as memorized as I wish I did. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that's an interesting picture. A yoke is a yoke. We're not really familiar with yokes in our culture because we don't really live in agricultural cultures. You know, some of you who perhaps before the days of tractors or wanted to do it old school, you might have some oxen. And you might put a yoke, which was a big wooden beam, across the backs of the oxen to direct them in order to plow your field. That was the picture. And Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Now, to us modern day readers, that sounds like, I don't want to put a beam on my back. That doesn't sound very, very good at all. But it's a comparative language. He's saying, my burden is light and easy. Those are comparative terms. Now, first century hearer would have understood what he's talking about. There is already a yoke on your back. That's kind of what he's saying. This is the first time he talks about burdens on the backs. He talks about later in Matthew as how the Pharisees put a burden on the back of the people, a burden that they cannot carry, and the Pharisees don't help them carry, that it just crushes them and pushes them down. So there is at least reference here of Jesus referring to the Pharisees' teaching indirectly, that instead of their yoke, put my yoke. Theirs is harsh and it burdens you and weighs you down, of trying to keep the law so that God will accept you. The whole I'm going to get to God because I've been a good person. And by the way, ultimately in our culture, even those who don't necessarily believe in God, when it comes down to it, the reason they come before the pearly gates and they say they should get into heaven is because, well, I was better than my neighbor. I tried. You know, my intent was always good. It's always appealing to some measure of self-goodness and self-righteousness. This is the weight that crushes us that the Pharisees were loading on people's back. But there's a sense in which I think Jesus is talking much broader. He's saying, look, everybody has a yoke on their back. Everybody. Because everybody is being goaded and guided by the one who's behind the reins leading those oxen. Everybody's like that. In Romans, Paul talks about, you know, being, you are either a slave to righteousness or you are a slave to wickedness. You have one yoke or another on your back. At one point, Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. In other words, there is a yoke on your back, one or the other. We may not recognize it, but we are looking to something to lead us in a place that we think is going to refresh us and give us life. And that's a yoke. And our culture has one by default that it puts on your back and says, live this way, appeal to people this way, have a social media account this way, or whatever it is, and then you will be approved of. Then you will be liked. Then you will be worthy. Then you will have life. That's a yoke. Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you instead of that one. Because that one is going to crush you. It's going to take you the same place those guys who tried to gather wood on the Sabbath, where it took them. It's going to lead you to a place of death. It may be a very slow one, but it's going to be there. It's not going to give you what you hope to give you. He's saying, take my yoke upon you, on your back, because my is gentle and low. I am gentle and lowly of heart. Now, it also implies something else, too. And I love this, how we go back to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment we think of as relating to one day, but it doesn't really relate to one day. It relates to all 7 days. If you go read the command, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and you are to rest from that labor on the seventh day. And I think even right here, we go back to Jesus' teaching, take my yoke upon you, which means to follow my teaching. Listen to my teaching, follow my example, do what I'm doing. Follow me as a disciple. Be involved in kingdom work of healing and serving. And no matter what setting you're in, whether it's your workplace or in your neighborhood or your different social circles, you know, you are to be serving and seeking ways of healing. This is how you are to follow Jesus, and you are to keep his commandments. Isn't it interesting how we read places in the Bible that we tend to gloss over? It says, If you are my friends, if you keep my commandments. We read these conditional phrases, and we like to think that, that can't be true. He couldn't be talking conditionally, because we think of grace as unconditional. And yes, grace is unconditional. But the mark of grace impacting a person is that it draws them into following Jesus. In other words, it's saying, I want Jesus to be the one who guides my yoke. My life. That's, by the way, what it means to trust something. It says, I trust you to lead me in the right direction. To be a Christian isn't to say some prayer at some point in your life and say, well, intellectually, I believe that Jesus is God. No, it's to say, I trust you, Jesus, to be the one who's pointing me in the direction of life. And I'm going to follow you that way. Take my yoke upon you. Take my teaching upon you. Learn from me. Follow my example. Follow where I lead. Do what I do. That's what he's saying. And as you do that, we go back full circle, you are functioning as God designed you to function. And as you function as God designed you to function, you are going to find your soul resting and at peace. And then at times you fail and you fall away, you're also reminiscent of the fact that he is the Passover lamb. And the reason that you don't die as a result of failing is because he has already died for you in your place. So this is kind of the theological aspect of how Jesus is the Sabbath. But I want to just give you a practical example of keeping it. Because that's always the hard part for us. You think, okay, I know I need to keep it. I want to keep it. I want to experience that rest. But how do I actually practice it? How do I do it? And I think this is where we as the evangelical community are really lacking. I just think we don't really know. I think too often, too long, we've been confused. Has the Sabbath been fulfilled? Has it been canceled? Do we have to do it anymore? What's going on with it? And so we just kind of ignore it or consider it as a bonus for Christians, but it's not something we really need to be messing with. So we haven't given it a whole lot of thought. The one advantage that the Jewish people have over us is while they may look at keeping the Sabbath, not keeping the Sabbath with fear and trembling, and so they've created all these rituals and traditions around it, the positive about that is that they do have these rituals and traditions that helps them to get something out of that day. And I want to reference some of those. There's a couple of good resources that help from Jewish people. And this, I want to read to you a quote from a book called The Mudhouse Sabbath, by a woman named Lauren Winter, who grew up as an Orthodox Jew, but converted to Christianity. But at one point, she reflects back and misses the experience of that strictness of keeping that Sabbath. And she writes this in her book. She says, I remember from my Jewish days the language we used to name the Sabbath. We spoke of the day as Shabbat Hamalka, the Sabbath Queen. And we sang hymns of praise on Friday night that welcomed the Sabbath as a bride. After a full day of Shabbat rest and even Shabbat toe-tapping boredom, because let's face it, occasionally Shabbat gets dull, even then you are sad to see Shabbat go. One of the reasons you are sad is this. Judaism speaks of a neshama yatira, an extra soul that comes to dwell in you on the Sabbath, but departs once the week begins. She talks about it like that. That's how they would teach about and train on the Sabbath. But the great thing about what they only had a hint of, an anticipation of, this soul that comes to exist with you on the Sabbath day, we have all of the time now that Jesus has come, because he's breathed out his Holy Spirit upon believers to be the one who is holding on to those reins of your yoke. to guide you and lead you into all truth. But that Sabbath day, the taking the time of rushing about on Friday to make sure and get all the food prepared that you're going to eat on whatever the next, I say Friday because that was the Jewish Saturday, that's when the Jewish Sabbath started on Friday at sunset and ended at Saturday on sunset. But whenever you're taking your Sabbath, as we consider it kind of on the Sunday now because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, but the idea is that there is this time of preparation. All of the week is anticipating and looking forward to the Sabbath. In fact, what's interesting, one also Jewish commentators would teach that there's two different verbs in the two different expressions of the fourth commandment, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. One says remember and one says observe. And these rabbinical teachings would say, well, the remembrance is a looking back and the observation is a preparation looking forward to. So 3 days you look back and 3 days you're preparing for the next one. And since it's, I'm getting ready, I'm getting all the work done, I'm buying all the food ahead of time, I'm preparing all the food in the kitchen so that when that day comes, I don't have to do any work but just stop and be with the Lord. And I guarantee if you try to start doing it, that is not going to be easy because you're going to be breaking all the patterns and habits that you've already established. But part of the point of the strictness is because it is really hard to have your fingers let loose of all those patterns and habits that you've relied on so much to fill you up. Because that's why we have those habits, do we not? You know, even if it's just a video game, I'm used to when I'm feeling a bit of bored, I need to fill up, I go play a video game because it takes my mind off of the difficulties. It gives me a sense of rest. It gives me a sense of fulfillment. Or maybe it's not video games. Maybe it's, you know, a favorite book or a favorite TV show or a movie or a hobby. You know, it's kind of our default. When we don't have anything to do or we're feeling down, we go do that thing. This is forcing us to stop from those things and establish something new. Being quiet in the presence of the Lord for a full day. If you try to start this practice, I say this not from experience, but from anticipation, I think it's going to be really hard. I try at times in my life. I am the typical frustrated Sabbatarian, if you want to think of it like that. Because I wholeheartedly believe that the Sabbath is for our good, and yet I do a horrible job at keeping it. And I think consequently, I feel the weariness of my soul, of ministry, of life, of raising kids, of seeing aging parents, you know, of dealing with the difficulties that people have. You know, it just weighs on you. And if you don't have a day where you can take that burden off and rest in the Lord, I mean, it's just going to crush us sooner or later. So, what are you doing to rest in Jesus? Are you following Him as the only way to life? I hope that you are. And if you're not, I would certainly invite you to pray with me as we pray and just seek the Lord in that. So let's take a moment to pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Jesus who tells us He is our Sabbath rest. That all the restrictions and the difficulties and the work we go through to prepare is meant to guide us and lead us into experiencing the presence of Jesus. Lord, we so want to have and experience the life and the rest that You promise, that You offer. Would You help us to do that? Would You help us to live disciplined lives, to let go so that we can spend that time being refreshed, being reminded of what is true through the practice of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.